From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Brian Milady. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Brian Milady is in the house ready to take your questions. You can start lining up at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is a free telephone call anywhere in the United States and Canada. If you're outside of that region, then you can call us, but that number is different. It's 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. Or you can text us your question. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then text us your first name and a brief question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window. And our host, as he is every Thursday, the aforementioned, Father Brian Milady. How are you?
I'm just fine, thank you.
So yesterday was the feast of St. Joseph the Worker.
Absolutely, and yes.
You want to talk a little bit today about the theology of work?
Yes, I do. I was asking our pastor this morning what topic he thought might be important, and he said, well, work. Everybody works. And the whole concept of work and what its purpose is extremely important, obviously, for our daily life, but it's also important for society today, especially when you consider the difficulties with, oh, I don't know, profit and labor, and we have a lot of problems with our economy. So I wanted to talk a little bit about the papal teachings concerning work. And I've found that the papal teachings are little known, number one, and number two, little appreciated. I remember many years ago I taught a night school in San Francisco. Yes, I taught at the University of San Francisco. And I was expounding on this. And also I taught a class, one of my worst classes, of thoroughly nasty Texas oil men who were not Catholic, concerning the theology of work. And I tried to explain to them that we don't look in Catholicism on work as separate from ourselves, for one thing, or from ethics. And for another thing, we don't look on capital and labor. That's to say, the people who own the company and the people who work at the company as enemies. We look on them as friends. And in fact, the classical model for this, which is what the popes have used, although in a modern sense, they certainly wouldn't use these terms, is the shop in the Middle Ages. You may remember that in the Middle Ages, you basically had a master, a craftsman, and then you had people that worked under him, and they were all looked upon as contributing, and the people that worked under him were looked upon as part of the family. So this was in the 80s, and I remember someone said, well, this is ridiculous, this would never work. So then someone else said, well, wait a minute now, there is a society where they do look on all the members of the corporation as a part of the family that owns it. And at the time, it was Japan, which at the time had the most developed economy in the world. As you know, everybody who works for Toyota, at least at one time, was looked upon as a member of the Toyota family. And the way they were treated was as such. Now, the problems of capital and labor, our modern economic problems, basically began when the craft guilds and the local shops began to give way to the Industrial Revolution. And the church, for a long time, didn't comment on this problem, because there were basically two schools of thought. And one was, of course, the Adam Smith version, where profit was the primary motive, although not the exclusive one, but still it was very, very primary. And the other was the Marxist model. Well, in 1891, Leo XIII decided to try to make some sense out of all this in a Christian perspective. And the successor of that is the fact that in 1955, on the anniversary of the encyclical that Leo XIII wrote, which was Rerum Novarum, Pius XII established a feast to correspond to the International Workers' Feast of the Marxists, which they always celebrated the first day of May. And that feast was St. Joseph the Worker, to demonstrate how important we think work is, what the moral nature of work is, but also the fact that we don't belittle any job. John Paul II pointed this out in the Borum and Zerchens, when he basically said, you know, even if you sweep the floor, you're contributing to the general health. So the solution was basically this. He first upheld the right of private property against the Marxists as natural. But then he pointed out, against the kind of laissez-faire capitalists of the 19th century, that all rights have corresponding duties. And the duty was to develop property for the sake of the common good. And part of the means by which that's developed is the salary. That's a necessary contribution of the people who own the shop. Generally speaking, the means of production, and this would be true, for example, in socialized medicine or something like that, were not to be owned by the state except in case of emergency, like the state could nationalize the railroads during war, but they had to return to the private hands and the private sector after it was over. And there was, therefore, no deterministic law of supply and demand. Thirdly, he recalled the duties of workers to employers to give a just day's work, but he also demanded a salary for such work, which recognized that a human being had done this work and not a machine. The salary was thus declared to be a moral and human problem, and not just a commodity to be bought and sold on the marketplace. I remember in this class I taught to the businessmen, one man one day just got very frustrated, and I could understand why, because it was during the oil recession in Texas. And he said, my salary is a commodity to be bought and sold, and there is no personal nature to it at all. So I said, well, fine. Don't complain to me when you're sold, then, because you have no rights. And then finally, the Pope condemned the class struggle as unnatural. But all, in other words, there's no employers and employees should cooperate for the good of the company, but also recognized the right of workers to organize and form unions, even those excluding the employers. The strike is implicitly recognized, although two principles must be affirmed for it to be morally good. It has to be nonviolent, and it was not being an expression of class warfare. In other words, why would laborers strike against employers? Because they're not doing their job as employers, and they want them to do their job as employers. They don't want to take over. So if these things are respected, and all the social and cynical sense then have taken these four principles at the heart and developed them, then we have a true picture of people like what people like St. Joseph maintained, which was a ethical experience, a human experience of work as an expression of man.
It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mullady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, with news from EWTN's Vatican Bureau, you can watch all the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we have made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all of it delivered directly to your home via live stream. Simply watch live on EWTN's YouTube or follow us on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Real quickly, I want to give a little shout-out to our friends here in Birmingham, Alabama, on the campus of EWTN. Today, Father, on May 2nd, is the 37th anniversary of the founding of the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word.
Wow.
By Mother Angelica. She founded the community on the feast day of St. Athanasius, who's a doctor of the church, and he's also known as the church's greatest defender of the incarnation of the eternal word, which is what this network's all about. So happy anniversary to all of our friars here on campus and wherever they may be
today. Yes, amen.
Jake is first up today. He is a first-time caller in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Jake, you're on with Father Brian Mullady.
Thank you for taking my call. So I've been reading through Leviticus, and I have a question about how do we as Christians distinguish between laws that we are not expected to hold anymore versus ones that we're still beholden to? For example, I read in chapter 19, thou shalt not wear a garment that is woven of two sorts. And I assume that doesn't apply to us, but, you know, something like refraining from fornication still applies to us.
Well, there are basically three kinds of law. First of all, you have the eternal law, which is God's law, and it's in God's mind. That never changes because it's the basis on which God created the world. Then you have, of course, the natural law. That never changes either. And it may be applied differently by different societies, but it's basically summarized in the Ten Commandments. But, for example, in the Old Testament, worshiping God, the command to keep holy the Sabbath, was expressed on the Sabbath rest. But once Christ rises from the dead, it's changed from Saturday to Sunday, and the Sabbath rest is expressed more in the celebration of the Eucharist. But then you have human law. And much of the Old Testament is based on ceremonial law. Or it has to do with how you carry out the natural law fully. Now, that may change from time. Obviously, the ceremonial laws have changed. But the laws, for example, concerning diet, those things, those change according to whatever is connected to the crucifixion or the natural law. So laws, for example, about what clothes to wear, that's unique to Israel. And once Israel ends, it's not necessary to observe it anymore. It's like the dietary laws. You know, remember in the Acts of the Apostles in Joppa and the famous vision where the sheet was opened and all the animals were seen, and the interpretation was that there's no more unclean animals. So the only thing you have to abstain from is eating blood. And the apostles had a first council of Jerusalem discussed what laws applied. And it's all connected, basically, to Christ's redemption.
God bless you, Jake. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. Bit of an interesting question here. Kenny writes in, I'm reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I have never read the Bible, but I decided to read this book first for understanding. My question is, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I'm having a hard time understanding the difference between tradition, capital T, and Scripture. Can you explain?
Oh, yeah, that's very simple. The whole origin of our doctrine is the Word of God. In fact, that's what Athanasius' feast day is about today, which is expressed in Christ. So there are two sources. The Word of God is written, which is Scripture. The Word of God is spoken, which is tradition. And obviously tradition comes before Scripture because the apostles preached first, and then the Scriptures have their origin in the preaching of the apostles. Mark, for example, is connected to Peter's preaching. He explained his personal experience of our Lord in the traditional explanation. It's while he was imprisoned in Caesar's household before his execution. Or, as you remember, Luke was the companion of Paul. So Luke expresses the Pauline tradition. And then you have Matthew, who is himself a Jew, and he was witness to the whole thing. But it's all connected to tradition, first of all. So the preaching of the apostles comes first, then the written version, because people wanted to preserve this preaching for posterity. And you know how it is. If you do it by word of mouth alone, it gets confusing. And people, you know, they get it wrong, basically. I remember as a teacher, I could teach a class in Christ. Let's say I taught Christology for, let's say, a month. So when the month was up, I'd ask the students what I taught them. And I go, gee, were we in the same room together for a month? Because what you told me I said bears almost no resemblance to what I actually said. So the community wanted it written down in a form that they could preserve and pass on. But tradition is the Word of God spoken, and its primary source is the preaching of the apostles. Scripture is the Word of God written, and its primary source is also the preaching of the apostles. In fact, all the councils are an attempt to plumb the depths of what was in the apostles' mind when they received the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. There's a pious tradition. It's not true. It didn't historically happen in the modern sense, but it was an attempt to express this truth, that when the Holy Spirit came upon the 12, each one stood up and said one of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. So that's the difference.
833 888-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Waiting for your questions here for Father Brian Milady. Just pick up the phone and give us a call, 833-288-3986. Luke says he's not much of a Bible scholar and hasn't read the Bible much and just recently came across the scripture in Matthew that says, call no man father, and he says he's confused because he's been calling priests father his whole life.
All right, this is a common objection.
It's once a quarter, whether we need it or not.
That's right. We get that question about once a month, really. Jesus is not teaching a scripture a grammatical lesson there. What he's saying is that all fatherhood has its origin in God, who is the primary father. So priests are father because they celebrate the Eucharist. So that's the answer, really. It's not a grammatical class where he's saying, never use the word father. Are we supposed to say, I don't call my own father father in my family? No. That's stupid. So that's the origin. I know the Protestants don't agree with that. I remember we had a priest in Rome, and his sister was trying to call him from Texas. So she was going through the operator at the time, because at the time you really couldn't direct dial. So she said, I'd like to speak to Father Wilder. So the operator says, is that Father as in Priest Wilder? And the woman said, no, his Father Wilder. And so the operator says, honey, it says, call no man on earth your father. So then she said, I'm making the call. If I want to call him father, I can. I also am always amused by the way the Protestants treat scripture is it's as though the King James Version fell out of heaven.
In year one.
in perfect Elizabethan English. For one thing, a lot of the stuff is based on translation of ancient languages, and people don't know those languages. So they base their doctrine on an English translation that was made in 1600. We have to think about it. It's a very difficult book, and that's one of the reasons why the church wanted the clerics to read it and not the laity. Not because they didn't want them to read scripture, but because they knew it would be difficult for them to interpret and understand. It's difficult for the clerics to interpret it and understand it, and they've been studying it their whole lives.
833-288-EWTN. That is our toll-free number. Several open lines for you right now and plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Straight ahead, we'll talk to James in Tennessee, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Milady.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still two open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is James, a first-time caller in East Tennessee, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. James, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Milady.
First of all, I say, Viva Jesus. And my question is simple. How do I find out who my guardian angel is, and how do I communicate with my guardian angel?
Well, you can't find out who the guardian angel is unless the guardian angel reveals himself to you, obviously. Communication is you just talk to him. He's always there, or she, or it, or whatever it is. The angels are always there.
Yeah, very good. Thank you, James. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Sherry is in the great state of Oklahoma, listening at EWTN.com. Sherry, you're on with Father Milady.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm nervous, sorry. I've been praying about joining a third order religious, and I'm a middle-aged woman that's never been married or had children. The two that I'm discerning are Franciscan and Dominican, and I've been favoring Franciscan due to a great affection I have for St. Francis of Assisi and St. Anthony of Padua, Mother Angelica, and EWTN. But I also have learned much from St. Dominic and St. Thomas of Aquinas, and the rosary is a very integral part of my daily life. But I had a wonderful relationship develop with St. Catherine of Siena when I read the dialogues a couple of months ago, and it's just stayed with me. It's made a great impact on my life. I experience a definite closeness and a joy in the Lord when I study and learn, and I used to teach, and I believe it comes somewhat natural to me to teach. I love it. When I journal and I write, I find that my writings include a systematic theology that has a devotion to fidelity to Christ and his church, but I don't see the precision that I find in Thomistic theology. And the next season of my life may include stepping out in faith in a way that I've never experienced before, and I'm struggling with fears and doubts because it's just like stepping out in strongly in faith of, you know, I'm not for sure how this is all going to work out. But I believe a religious order may give a future apostolate a charism and direction. So from what I have shared with you, can you maybe offer me some spiritual advice to help me deal with my struggles with fear and how to discern which religious order might be best suited for me? Thank you.
All right. Well, I would say, first of all, either one is very good. So whichever one you choose, it's going to be helpful to you. From the way you describe yourself, I think that you're more inclined to a Dominican spirituality. But again, if you are drawn to the Franciscans, you know, they're both six of one, half a dozen of the other. I was drawn to both before I entered, and I picked the Dominicans because I wanted something more intellectual. And also, unfortunately, in the time I entered, which was the middle 60s, I lived in Santa Barbara, and there was a seminary there, and they were becoming more and more cuckoo, the seminarians, the Franciscan seminarians. They were great guys, though. So, I'm not so sure loving St. Francis is it is not necessarily a reason to choose the Franciscans. As far as I know, everybody loves St. Francis, including me. there's something about him that's very interesting. And, you know, the same with Mother. I mean, I thought Mother, the world of Mother, but I would not have wanted to be a Franciscan. So you need to discern what your personality is most like, what kind of order. And the way you describe it to me, it seems the Dominicans are more your personality.
Based on what she said, Father, it seems like they're significantly more up her alley.
Yes, I would think so. But again, as I say, if you enter the Franciscans, they're wonderful too. So,
is that helpful, Sherry?
Yes, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
You're very welcome. Surely. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Don is a first-time caller in Duluth, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Don, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hello. Are you here?
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
I'm wondering about the mind, body, and soul. When one dies, I've heard two different versions that the body or the spirit and the soul separate and we go up in heaven, and the other will tell you that we both go up, or the spirit and the soul both go up together. I don't know.
Does that make sense? Well, the spirit and the soul are more or less the same thing. The distinction in Scripture refers to the soul as the actual being by nature that makes you to be who you are. In the scriptural sense, because that's only found in Scripture, that refers to a person in the state of grace, more or less. I don't know quite, regarding your body and your soul do separate. The body dies. However, it will live again. But you have to have some sort of relationship to matter in order to be a human being. So the way this is normally put is that there's sort of a transcendental relationship between the material principle and the soul. At the resurrection of the dead, that transcendental relationship will be objectified when the body rises to express what the soul is experiencing. So remember, all bodies rise, but some rise to glory and some rise to suffering.
God bless you, Thomas, or excuse me, Don. We appreciate that call today. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Thomas is in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Media. Thomas, you're on with Father Brian Milady.
Hey, how you doing, Father?
Good.
My question today is about if I'm able to work with groups that embrace philosophies that are heretical according to the church. I work for an organization that provides support, teaching, and daily activities for adults with special needs. The work that they're doing is great. You know, they're supporting these people, they're doing all this awesome stuff for them, allowing them to work towards independence. The issue arises when I, as a Catholic man, in the morning, you know, they sing songs, and they sing songs to an ancient spirit, you know, ancient mother. They worship the earth. Everyone has a spirit, but they don't seem to acknowledge that God is where they get the spirit from. On Earth Day, they pray to the angel Raphael, and, you know, say that there are some people in the world who pray to the angel for all these things. And so I'm seeing a lot of good that they're doing, but I'm not seeing God in it. And I struggle to know what is my place there as a Catholic man, and if I should continue to give them my time and effort.
Well, my opinion is that as a Catholic man, you should find another group that does that sort of work, that acknowledges God. Because what you describe to me is more satanic, especially if it's the Earth Mother and that sort of thing. It's very materialistic, and it's almost akin to witchcraft.
Thanks, Thomas. We hope that's helpful for you there in New Orleans. 833-288-EWTN. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Joni in the great state of Missouri, listening on the EWTN app. Joni, you're on with Father Milady.
Hi, Father. I am really struggling with forgiving myself for something I did a year and a half ago. I broke one of the Ten Commandments, and I just, how do I forgive myself? How do I move past it?
Well, this is something that a lot of people struggle with, Father.
Yeah, I know. Okay, well, first of all, I assume you've been to confession and received absolution. Is that correct? Hello?
Joni, have you been to confession?
Yes, I have.
Okay, great.
Okay. Well, you need to give it time. Also, for example, there are a lot of people who find it very difficult to forgive themselves for abortion. Their whole life they may suffer from having had an abortion. Now that, to me, is our purgatory on earth. And we can offer it, for example, for the aborted child. And then, of course, we will have to go to purgatory after we die. But psychologically, even if you don't feel you can forgive yourself, you need to have confidence that God has forgiven you and that this is just something that's out of whack. And again, you need to give it time. Not knowing what it is, I can't be more specific than that.
Yeah, Joni, we hope that you find some consolation in that. I would offer one little piece of advice, Joni, is oftentimes I get encouragement from really some of the great things that God did just in the book of Genesis. Just read the book of Genesis. Look at the things that God did, and being able to forgive you might become more realistic in your own mind. What do you think of that, Father?
Fine. Yeah. Anything that's helpful for you to appreciate the fact that you... Christ died for you. He didn't die for perfect people. And so you need to have confidence that once you've been to confession and received absolution, that he wants you to move on. See, it's like a scrupulous conscience. When you get stuck at something like this, you're so worried about the past that you don't worry about the present. And the present's the important thing. That's where salvation actually takes place. So sometimes it's just a matter of psychology. Sometimes it could be a matter of temptation to direct your attention away from what you need to think about now.
God bless you, Joni. You'll have a bunch of folks praying for you now because you made the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. John is in Mercer Island, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. John, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Yes. Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call. I'll be real fast here. Okay, so what I'm thinking about and the subject here is the nails in our Lord's hands on the cross. So in all the crucifixes in our Catholic churches, we have the corpus on the cross and the nails are through the hand. And then our teachers and priests say, yes, medically, they were really through the wrist because if we put the nails through his hands, then his fingers would split open, right? It must be through the wrist. But our Lord in the gospel, he says, look at, you know, feel the wounds or the scars, my heels in my hands. And he doesn't use, and I'm assuming this, he doesn't use the Greek word for wrist, but he says my hands. And also the stigmata, there's videos on YouTube that are black and white where you can see Padre Pio, and he's got this black circle on his hands. And it's really amazing. And, you know, that's just amazing to think about that. It never gets infected. It never heals. But it has the fragrance of flowers, and it's just amazing. But again, in his hands, and that's miraculous. And I read on the internet that there's 25 people in the world today living with the stigmata, and they're all women. Interesting. So also, Our Lady's messages to Father Gobi, which have the imprimatur, and I love to read them, and I believe them. She talks about our Lord's wounds in his hands. So in Isaiah, it's mentioned that none of his, meaning our Lord, his bones shall be broken. And I think, well, can that be stretched a bit to say none of his bones can be broken, and that actually, yeah, they nailed him in the hands, and he hung by his hands. So I was wondering what you think about that, Father.
First of all, Father Gobi is under a cloud. I know because I joined the movement in the 80s, and I know he's under a cloud. So I would discount that. Secondly, I don't think the scriptures were trying to be anatomically correct when in the prophecies, if they use the word hands, you know, Jesus says, put your fingers in the nails, prints in my hands. Well, he's not being anatomically correct. The wrists are good enough. Thirdly, and this is very easy to answer, because of the iconic representation of Christ having the nail marks in his hands and all the crucifixes, when people experience the stigmata, they identify with that particular image. Since it's in the hands, that's why they experience it, the hands. Now, why do they say the wrists? Well, as you say, because it couldn't hold you up on the cross, it's just your hands. The nails would pull through, and I'm sorry, I don't have any interest in the theory that somehow this is a miraculous body where that won't happen, because the bones are of such a nature. No, it's all natural. Also, where they put the nail, there's a nerve. It's like the funny bone. And it made it hurt more. So it contributes more to the passion. And, of course, the evidence we have for the wrists is the Holy Shroud of Turin. The nail marks in the Shroud of Turin are in the wrists, not the hands. And that's much more connected to the passion than what someone saw in a picture, which was painted by someone, like an icon, or a crucifix that was made by someone. So that's what I would say about that.
Thanks, John. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Want to invite you to check out the Spirit World Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time, kicking off the month of Mary, talking with Debbie and Adam about the power in Mary's appearance in an apparition. That's The Spirit World with Debbie Giorgiani and Adam Bly, Saturday, 11 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still some time for your phone calls. Blanche writes in, I don't understand why God allowed men in the Old Testament to have multiple wives, and now it's against that. If God is an unchanging God, why did he change his mind on this?
All right, well, first of all, God didn't change his mind, and the Old Testament is a tolerated evil because the ideal was still monogamy, monogamous marriage. Part of it is because they had to populate the earth. And as you know, we're having trouble today because our population is decreasing. Now, having multiple wives means one man can have 100 children. And as a result, it contributes to the population of the world. So this was, a tolerated evil, or it was a unique experience for the population of the earth, which once the population of the earth, you know, took off, so to speak, wasn't necessary anymore. But the traditional attitude, as is seen in Adam and Eve, the first marriage really, is one man and one woman.
Heading to the great state of Louisiana next, Eddie is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Eddie, you are on with Father Brian Milady.
Father Milady, my question, because I had a discussion with my mom yesterday, and I'm a little confused. So when you die, you're judged. and you go heaven, hell, or purgatory. But on the last day of judgment, when Jesus is going to pull everybody out of their graves and bring your body and soul back together, and then he's going to judge you, and you're either going to heaven or hell. But so I'm confused. Do we get judged twice? Or
yes.
Or like,
yes. There's an individual judgment, personally, in secret, which occurs at death, at which you become worthy of either heaven or hell. At the end of time, because the person doesn't have their body back yet, when the bodies rise again to fit the soul, then this individual secret judgment, as is expressed in the book of Revelation, will be, and Matthew, I think, too, will be proclaimed to the entire assembled creation. So everything you did, everybody will know about then. And to the just, this will add to their glory, because people will see, even if they've been sinners, what conversion has done for them. But to the wicked, this will add to their wickedness, because it will be notorious, and everyone will know what was in their heart. But there are two judgments. An individual, personal one, which is where your destiny is determined. And then a universal one, when the body reunites with the soul, where then that is proclaimed to the whole, all of time and all of space, all the people that have lived in all those times.
So fair to say that anyone who is at the time of their death deemed to be worthy of eternal life or purgatory has nothing to fear in the second judgment, right?
Yeah, well, the people that are supposed to go to are saints go to heaven direct. Go directly to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. The people in purgatory are worthy of heaven, but they have to work out some things from earth. And, of course, by indulgences, we can help them do that. See, they can't do positive acts for themselves because they don't have a body. So that's why purgatory is purely passive purgation. But we can help that, the living, by our acts applied through the infinite treasure of Christ's merit to them. So, for example, if it's a plenary indulgence, their punishment is immediately resolved, and they can go directly to heaven, too. The people that can't ever go to heaven are the damned. And at the end of time, when they rise from the dead, their body expresses what's in their soul. All this is described, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what the difference is between the bodies of the damned and the bodies of the just are.
Brent wants to know if a forgotten mortal sin can still merit purgatory.
Let's see. Oh, yes, of course. Remember, purgatory is temporal punishment. It is not eternal punishment. Your forgotten mortal sins are forgiven by God. The question is, have you resolved for them on earth? Look, let me give you an example to help you see what purgatory is. I have a very close friend whom I love dearly. At a certain point in time, through unbridled anger, my friend has a prized possession. Let's say if it's a woman, she has a dress she particularly appreciates. And if it's a man, he's got a Ferrari, let's say. So I take a sledgehammer and break up the Ferrari, or I cut the dress to pieces. But I'm filled with infinite remorse, instant remorse. And my friend's a particularly forgiving person. So I go and beg their forgiveness, and they forgive me. Okay. But there's still several things that remain unresolved. For one thing, the Ferrari's still broken up, or the dress is still cut. And for another thing, it's the lack of love that I showed when I did this. And those are what purgatory resolves.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Brian Milady, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.